Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, is it good or bad to go to Egypt? Is it good or bad to go to Egypt? That's an important question. For Joseph, as we saw when he was first sent down there, it didn't seem to be a good thing at all. It almost was a place of happenstance, a place that he happened to go to because that's where the Midianites decided that they could get some money for him. For Abraham, as described for us in Genesis chapter 12, his journey into Egypt nearly cost him and his wife their lives, or at the very least, their marriage. In Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham had encountered a famine, we read that he simply went down to Egypt of his own accord and then got mixed up in the great debacle of trying to pass off his wife as merely his sister, trying to skirt around whatever truth he might have sought to lay some claim to in order to protect his own life. And back in Genesis 12, when we looked at that passage, we saw the way in which there was a notable absence of any calling on the name of the Lord. And so, trouble had come. In that instance, in Genesis 12, going to Egypt represented an abandonment of the land and place that God had called Abraham to. God had called him out from a far land to the east, and he had called him to the land in the west in Canaan, and yet soon after he had gotten there, and when trouble hit him, he departed from the land and went south, for he had heard that there was food in Egypt. And the Lord made plain in a covenant ceremony that Abraham had acted faithlessly. And so the Lord promised in Genesis chapter 15, after restoring Abraham, he said, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that is on Egypt, on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." And so whereas the departure of Abraham into Egypt had been problematic, here Jacob's journey to Egypt was foretold. Jacob's journey to Egypt was foretold in God's own prophecy in Genesis chapter 15, and as we'll see in our passage, it was permitted by God, even though the writing was on the wall, so to speak, as to what would happen to his offspring there. It's really quite a scene, isn't it? That the Lord grants permission for Jacob to go with his family into the land that they would then spend 400 years in which their circumstances and conditions would progressively worsen. Well, it's almost a reflection of what happened to Joseph, wasn't it? And for him, he would show up and his conditions progressively worsened until at last the Lord brought about deliverance as a preview of what the Lord would do. There's another journey into Egypt that's described in Isaiah chapter 30 that I want to highlight for us as well. In Isaiah chapter 30, it's a very different type of journey. It's a journey that highlights the perennial threat of Egypt, the perennial problem of Egypt or its spiritualized versions in our lives of the places of easy comfort, but spiritual departure. Things that grant us easy comfort, but ultimately serve to make us depart from God. Putting our trust in princes, putting our trust in passing temporal things rather than trusting in the hand of the Lord. And as we read those words together in Isaiah 30, it strikes a bleak or a disconcerting note for us. The message that Isaiah the prophet was to give to the inhabitants who were living as descendants of Jacob, who were living in their restored place in the promised land. In Isaiah chapter 30, they're told, "If you go to Egypt for safekeeping and security, I, the Lord, will crush you. If you go to Egypt to find rest and comfort, I, the Lord, will crush you," Isaiah prophesied. "If you ride down there swiftly, you will be met with a swift destruction. that in the coming days, the descendants of Jacob would need to know, the 12 tribes described in our passage this morning, they would need to know that they could not go to Egypt again. That would be a place of departure, a place of devastation for them. That it was no place for the covenant people of God to run to or to hide out in order to escape the hand of God. And so, as part of the backdrop to this passage, we need to see that Egypt was an ever-present danger for the Israelites. And the main danger that it posed was the disruption of life among the covenant people. After all, the Lord, when he appeared to Isaac in chapter 26 of the book of Genesis, had said, "Do not go down to Egypt." He had said to Isaac, "Don't go to Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws." This makes the point then that there's a tension in what goes on in Genesis 46. Because just one generation later, shortly after the death of Isaac, Jacob is now leaving with all of his offspring, and they're going to the very land that Isaac had been told not to go to, in the context of the Lord declaring that he would establish the oath that he swore to Abraham, his father, by causing them to expand and grow in the land. Yet here in our text this morning, this scene unfolds before us, a working of God in the life of Jacob, his servant, to bring him down to Egypt. And so we can say two things. One, that there is still a threat posed in Egypt, the threat of departure from the Lord, the threat of spiritually walking away from him, of following after other gods, that's a perennial problem. But also, that the Lord can actually appoint a journey that brings us into dangerous places while keeping us under his care. That the Lord can have us live, as Romans describes it, in this present evil age, or as Galatians talks about it, to live while the darkness is still at hand, but the day is coming, that the Lord can appoint such paths for us, and yet it can still go well for us. That being in Egypt is akin to or parallel to the situation we find ourselves in. We're not in the promised land. A look around you, this is not your promised land, although BC is quite beautiful right now. But it's not the promised land. It's not a place of purity and peace. It's a place of living shoulder to shoulder with adherents of other religions, with those that deny God and his claim on their lives. We live in the midst of many who are opposed to what the Lord is doing, kind of like Egypt. And the Lord has appointed this time for us with a warning that we not turn aside from him in our hearts to follow after other gods. And so the Lord sets before the very next descendant after the man that he had warned, "Don't go to Egypt," he now tells Jacob, "You are to go to Egypt for a time, 400 years. That's a long time, but it was the time that the Lord appointed. And so first, as we read in our text, there's the movement that the brothers had taken to go down to, to go back up to their father. They were dismissed from Joseph's presence, and they had to go collect their father and their families and their belongings. And because of the famine, we know that there was a clock ticking. They had to act quickly to bring food to the people there, but also then bring them out of the place where they were starving and bring them back to the land of plenty. Which means that Joseph is directing Jacob and his household to leave the land of promise, but not to leave the faith. Joseph is saying, come down to this land, even though it's not the land of promise, but tied into it is this reminder, do not leave the faith. Remember who we are. Remember the Lord our God. For just 2 years of famine had gone by at this point, And the people in it back in Canaan were in dire straits. And yet the Lord was preserving them. And so the Lord gave instructions for Egypt to be the path or the way that the Lord appointed to protect them. And so the Lord wanted his servants to come up from there. The Lord wanted his servants to be able to be strengthened. And so what we see is that Joseph, as we look at it, Joseph wanted peace. And Joseph wanted to enjoy the favor of his father. And in a previous time, that struggle or that desire had ended up with him being taken away by force. But now, this time, desiring the presence of his father brings blessing. And here they go, and Jacob is ready to go. Jacob is ready for this journey, and he stops to offer a sacrifice to the God of his father, Isaac. He stops to offer a sacrifice, and I highlighted this in contrast with Genesis chapter 12, where there is no sacrifice offered by Abraham. It's a key scene that sets up this contrast between this exit scene and the exit scene of Genesis 12, where Abraham flees in fear and then uses deception in order to bring a great danger upon the covenant line by substituting his wife as a sister and giving her over to Pharaoh or to the Egyptians. It was not his intent for her to go to Pharaoh, but that's what happened. But we read here that Israel, his covenant name, took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he paused there. He stopped there. He offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. This is a key junction. Beersheba was the southernmost part of Canaan, the last stop in the land of promise before leaving that land to go on to Egypt. And this servant of God, we've pondered the ways in which Jacob has been changing through all the things that he's gone through, chiefly through the hand of God on him. And this servant of God acts as he did the last time he left the land on his flight from his brother. Remember that time? He also did this, where he stopped, he paused, he offered a sacrifice, and then the Lord came and spoke to him. So here it happens again. The Lord initiates after this sacrifice that's offered, and he receives another night vision from God. I say this is progress. This is what growth in the life of a believer looks like. And that it's normal that so much of our life is a progress from needing persistent reminders, nudges in order to think and act in worship of God, and for that to become more second nature for us. The Lord helps us to become worshipers of Him. It's not all in our own strength. The Lord indeed trains us and teaches us how to walk in faith and holiness. We're seeing that with Jacob, where on the eve of his departure out of the land, he says, I'm going to stop and sacrifice. There's an impulse to worship. There's an impulse to seek the favor of God. We should pray that that becomes more and more common in our hearts, more and more common in our reactions to the things that we're going through. And so God spoke to Israel that night. And he spoke in a vision and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. The words of a faithful servant. Here am I. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. The Lord is renewing his covenant with his servant. God speaks here with Jacob in this last speech to the patriarchs in Genesis. We've had quite a few of them. This is the last of them. From this point onwards, the only speeches will be done by the sons of Jacob and by Jacob himself in his final oracle. But here we have the last significant speech of God to the patriarchs. The next time he will speak will be 400 years later, or recorded speech, that is, when he speaks to Abraham. To Moses. But here we have this last speech to the patriarch, and the Lord begins with this reassurance. I am God. This is who I am. This is who I have always been. This is who I am always to be. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. What a reassurance. What a wonder it is to know this. To remind him that his leaving for another country is necessary. To reassure him that Jacob is doing what is right. That he's not abandoning the ways and will of God, but rather is honoring the Lord by providing for his children and by going down to Egypt in this way. We don't know if he understood and remembered the words that the Lord had spoken to Isaac. Do not go down to Egypt, he had said. And we do not know or remember or have told for us whether he remembered and reflected upon the actions of Abraham when Abraham fled to Egypt and the trouble that it brought upon him. But what we do see is Jacob receives the word of the Lord and he responds rightly. That the Lord in this situation blesses him through this. Which raises then the further question, was Jacob remembering what the Lord had said to Abraham? That his descendants would go down to Egypt. And there they would be for 400 years and even be oppressed. One wonders if that's in the back of his mind or comes to mind as he hears these words. But even here, something different happens. Jacob doesn't barter with God. He doesn't suggest to God, well, maybe let's do something different. Why don't you just bring Joseph back to me with a bunch of grain and we'll call it good? No, he knows that the Lord has promised to make him into a great nation and that he does not need to be afraid. Do not need to be afraid. And who is waiting in Egypt for him? Well, it's Joseph, his beloved son. If you've ever been separated from a child for a time, you know how intense that desire is to see them. Maybe you've been on a journey somewhere. You've been separated from a wife or a husband, or you've been separated from a dear friend or a family member, and you have that deeper desire to just go and be with them, to return to their arms again. Well, that's what Jacob is like, and yet he is not so hasty that he doesn't have time to stop, to worship the Lord, to hear from God's words of reassurance. The Lord says, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hands shall close your eyes. The Lord assures him, your death shall be in the presence of Joseph, your son. He shall close your eyes on your deathbed. But what of that earlier phrase? I will also bring you up again. We see what the Lord meant in the Lord's actions in history. He is describing the return of the tribes of Israel. The descendants of Jacob, whom God would bring out of Egyptian captivity with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. As for Jacob, he would die in Egypt and be buried in the land of promise. But the Lord here in this prophecy assures him that he would bring up the house of Jacob, all of Jacob, in due time. But it wouldn't be as Jacob thought he would. For the Lord's comforting words to him are powerful here. Remember what Jacob had said in Genesis chapter 37 in contrast. Jacob refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Now God hears the voice of Jacob in the famine. God, who hears the voice of Jacob in his sorrow, prepares his response. It's the very God who hears the voice of his people in their bondage, in their great sorrow, who also speaks. And here God renews his covenant oath to Jacob and points towards the very truth that Abraham realized by faith, that he was seeking a better country, a city of God. And the land of Canaan was a signal for that, a sign for them to reflect on, a pointing forward to a heavenly inheritance. That's what makes this scene in Genesis 46 so important, that this wasn't the end of the road for the Canaan experiment, that this wasn't the end of the road for their time in the promised land. We've already seen, haven't we, a number of characters that have departed from the land of Egypt or the land of Canaan. And in the telling of these stories, that's been the end of them. Think of Lot. Lot, and his daughters, they departed out of the land, and they were not featured in the story anymore, except as opponents and those in opposition to God's people. I think of Esau, who headed out of the land to never be heard of again in the covenant community's lineage of grace. Think of Ishmael, who headed out never to return again, no longer to be a significant part of the Lord's purpose and work through the covenant line of household of Abraham. Numerous times when people have left the land, that's been the end of them. That's been the end of their story. That was what a key part of why Isaac was told, you must remain in this land. Do not go away. And Abraham had made such provisions. I will find a wife for you, but you must stay. Quite simply, it had not gone well for those that left the land of Canaan. Which is why this is so important here, that the Lord says, as for you, it will go well with you. As for you, I will be with you. As for you, I will return you back to the land in the appointed time. Jacob had already experienced this once, and so as a great patriarch, he could live with greater confidence that the Lord would truly do it again. Remembering what God has done in the past surely gives us confidence for what lies ahead, doesn't it? The Lord says, I will make you into a great nation. It will be a very different outcome for you than it will be for Ishmael or for Esau or for Lot and his descendants. You are to leave, and you are to leave with 70 people. 70 in this household that are described in the genealogy that follows will become a great multitude. Just 70 who will become many. And this command from Egypt meant leaving the land of the forefathers, yet it was with the Lord's assurance they were permitted to do so. This was no exit stage left. This was a continuation of God's purpose and the drama of the unfolding salvation of God's people. And so the Lord was with his servant, bringing him on a path of pilgrimage, a pilgrimage out of the land, a pilgrimage that would then result in the Israelites being mistreated for some 400 years, the Lord appointing this path for them. And so the Lord would watch over them to grant them a righteous entry into the land. A righteous entry into the land that would then become a land of oppression for them, but would result in a glorious departure. Exodus chapter 10 through 12 is looming in the background of these events here. The events where the Lord would at last deliver his people by his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, but notice how humbly it begins here. A bunch of wagons sent up from Egypt to bring Jacob and his household, a number of just shy of 70 people. If you include Joseph and his two sons that were already in the land of Egypt. And so it was a large group, but not yet a substantial nation that goes in. There's no word yet of a favored line, of a royal line or a seed. And yet here they are entering into a foreign land under God's guiding hand. And that becomes even more pronounced. Their life under God's hand becomes even more clear when we see it unfold in the life of one of Jacob's descendants. For thinking of this descent and journey into Egypt, it should remind us of the way in which Christ, the son of Judah, one of Jacob's offspring, was himself brought into this land. His parents were met by a messenger of God who said, "Rise, take the child and flee to Egypt and remain there." Very similar to the words that the Lord spoke to Jacob, saying, "Yes, you shall go. What you are doing is right." Here the angel had come to Joseph and Mary, said, "Rise, take the child and flee to Egypt and stay there. Leave the land, but you must leave it for safekeeping. Leave it to fulfill the prophet's words concerning the Christ and his seed." And the very same pattern unfolds. The Lord's covenant servant is protected in Egypt until the time was right for his return to Nazareth. And those words to Jacob echo through the angel's announcement to Joseph in Matthew chapter 2. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. For what purpose? Why did the Lord have them do this? Why did Joseph and Mary have to also go into Egypt for a time? It was for the protection of the offspring, for the salvation of his brothers, as Jesus would say, for the deliverance of his people from the cords of death and corruption. That's why this had to occur. A flight that seemed to only be because of brutality and violence, or in the case of Jacob and his offspring, because of famine and hardship. Yet even those things the Lord was turning to good. Even those things the Lord was bringing about for his purposes. And so the Lord says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. And if we do a whole lot of redemptive history in just one sentence, we could say that that occurred, that journey into Egypt occurred so that Christ's work would occur. That everything that happened through Jacob's life and through Joseph's life and through Judah's life, all of that happened so that Christ's life would happen. That Christ would be protected. That Christ could serve and stand as the greater deliverer, the greater one who would go to do his Father's will. The greater one who did not flee from anything that the Lord set before him, but rather journeyed in steadfastness, as we read in Luke chapter 9, setting his face towards Jerusalem, the appointed place of his death. Not his deliverance, but his death. Or notice what the Lord does with Jacob. He sends him to a place of deliverance. Even though it's a foreign land, even though it's a strange place, yet the Lord sends Jacob and his households down there so that they might be delivered. Raising for us the reminder of the one who came and set his face not towards the place of deliverance, but to the place of death, to the place where he would be despised and afflicted. He was the one who, hearing the word of the Father, embraced the will of God to do all that was required so that we might be delivered, that we might be preserved, that we might be kept in the hand of God, so that we might be set free and live lives of thankful servants as we wait for the day of resurrection and revelation. I want to come back to Isaiah chapter 30, that portion of Isaiah 30, which had warned the people, don't go to Egypt. If you do, it will bring about destruction. Don't seek from any foreign power, from any other place, the protection and the help that you think you can find in them. Seek it only in the Lord. Even in Isaiah chapter 30, the Israelites who looked wrongfully to Egypt for a false deliverance, at that time, through the Lord's appointing of his servant Isaiah, he appointed Isaiah to speak words of reassurance to them as well, of the will of God to redeem sinners and to bring back many from the edge. To all who have false hopes, to all looking for deliverance in the wrong places, God, our God, is still before you with life to give. He declares to his servant Isaiah, in verses 18 through 21 of Isaiah 30, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. And so the Lord sets before us this calling to be walking in the way of Jacob, walking in the way of faith, walking in the way that he has appointed for us, hearing the word of God, trusting in the Son of God, and having confidence in him who is our teacher, that though the Lord gives us the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, as he had brought upon the people of God through many centuries over many times, yet the Lord surely is gracious to us at the sound of our cry. As soon as he hears us, he answers, as Isaiah prophesied. For what do we read? A people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. A people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. Think of that as you remember what awaits you, as you prepare for life in the heavenly Jerusalem, as you prepare for life in the holy Zion, that place that the earthly Jerusalem serves only as a foreshadowing of, a place that the promised land of Canaan, as revealed through Abraham's words in Hebrews chapter 11, he realized that he was seeking a heavenly city. So that no matter where you go in this life, in this world, even if you were to travel to Israel or to Egypt, it would make no difference. For you are to set your heart on the things which are above. You are to set your heart on the city of God, the place where righteousness dwells, the place where the Son of God reigns, and the place where you will be seated with him in glory through his work and mercy and ministry to you. The Lord says, I am God. I am the God of your fathers. And I'm the God of your future. I'm the God of your offspring to come. And so let us serve and worship him, singing especially the words of Psalm 16 that were written by David, but truly belong also as words that Jacob himself could have uttered, that Jacob himself could have spoken after his departure and his entrance into the land of Canaan into the land of Egypt. Declaring before the Lord, I will always keep the Lord before me, him to see. Because he is at my right hand, I never moved shall be. Thus gladness fills my soul. My joy must be expressed with my whole being, for my flesh securely finds its rest. My soul you will not leave in death's dark pit to be. Corruption you will not permit your Holy One to see. The path of life you'll show. Of joy you hold great store. Before your face, at your right hand, are pleasures evermore. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your gracious words of truth and life. Would you fill our hearts with hope and expectation through Christ your Son? Thank you for protecting the line of promise. And thank you for preserving your people. Thank you for giving us hope. And thank you for leading us in the way of truth. We pray for your blessing to be upon us as we worship your name, as we find hope and fellowship together in the gospel of Christ. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, let's sing from Psalm 16 together. Psalm 16, preserve me, O my God, I put my trust in you. Think of these words in the context not only of Jacob's experience, but then also our own experience as we walk with the Lord. Da 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 da. Preserve me, O my God. I put my trust in you. Lord, I confess you are my Lord. No good have I but you. The godly ones on earth, those holy in your sight, the noble and majestic ones, fill me with great delight.